John chapter 20. We're going to be reading verses 24 through to 31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Caspian, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. And if you're in the habit of making notes, you'll find an outline printed inside your service sheets. Those of you who are regulars here at the evening service will know that it's our practice to have a Q&A. So immediately after the sermon, that's what we're going to do. We're going to have a Q&A. So I'll be fielding your questions. If any crop up or pop into your head as we're going through this passage, then do scribble them down. There are pens on your tables so that you can do that. Well, you may have spotted as we read this passage that the events John describes, he says, took place a week later. That is, a week after Jesus had first risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples. So I think it's fitting that we're looking at this passage today, a week after we commemorated and celebrated that first Easter Sunday. It's a passage that I imagine is familiar to many of us. So as we come to it, let me lead us in a prayer that we might hear God speak to us afresh through this familiar passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your sure and certain word. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit would come and would be at work in our hearts so that we might hear you speak to us clearly. And we ask it in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the disciple who's center stage in this passage is, of course, Thomas. The Thomas who we learn in verse 24 was known as Didymus, or the twin. Incidentally, probably not the best nickname in the world, but it's probably better than Doubting Thomas. But unfortunately for Thomas, that's the name that stuck, Doubting Thomas. Thomas is famous for being a skeptic. And I don't know about you, but I have a huge amount of sympathy for Thomas. In the entirety of John's Gospel, we only get a few snapshots into Thomas's character. But I think, having looked at those, that if I met Thomas, we'd probably have got on pretty well. Don't bother turning back there now, but one of those snapshots comes in chapter 11, where Jesus announces that he wants to go back to Judea. Thomas's response is a classic Thomas response. He says to the other disciples in verse 16, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, Jesus hadn't said anything about dying. He just said that he wanted to go back to Judea. The disciples knew it was a bit risky heading back to Judea. They'd just come from there and it had been a bit risky. But the disciples say, "Okay, Jesus, you want to go? We'll go to Judea." But Thomas says, "Well, come on then. Let's go along if he wants to go. It'll be the end of us, but anyway." Thomas is an exceptionally loyal follower, but he's naturally a pessimist. He's a realist. He's a doubter. And that's our first point, Thomas's doubt. Point one, Thomas's doubt. Look back with me at verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. We discover in verse 24 that when Jesus first appeared to his disciples, Thomas had been absent. We don't know why, but whatever the reason, when Jesus had come, Thomas hadn't been there. Jesus had appeared, and Thomas had missed it. And now, Thomas, fair enough, he says he wants evidence. Perhaps we could put Thomas's doubt down to the fallout from an awful bout of FOMO, but I think that would be unfair. Thomas doesn't seem to be merely sulking. Imagine for a moment that you were in Thomas's shoes. You'd been following Jesus for years. You'd seen him do all manner of wonders. You'd walked with him triumphantly into Jerusalem to the praise of the onlooking crowds. And then, within just a few days, you'd had to watch as Jesus was betrayed, as he was put before a kangaroo court on trial, and then executed in the cruelest way possible. Thomas must have been utterly despondent, his world crushed in a matter of hours. The man he'd followed loyally and on whom he'd pinned his hopes had been killed before his very eyes. Thomas had watched it happen. And that makes it easier to understand Thomas's reaction in verse 25, doesn't it? Read with me again, verse 25. Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The force behind Thomas's words is clear. He doesn't say, "Well, if Jesus turns up, then I'll believe." No, he refuses to believe unless he sees Jesus for himself. Another translation puts it this way: "Unless I see, I will never believe." And did you notice that Thomas goes further than that? He actually wants more than what his fellow disciples want. He doesn't just want to see, he wants to touch Jesus' wounds. Thomas wants more. This is the response of someone who's coming to terms with his world having been torn apart. You can picture the disciples in verse 24 saying, "We've seen the Lord, Thomas." Only to be met with his stoic response: "Look, Jesus is dead. I'm facing up to the facts and moving on. You should do the same. I saw him die, and unless I see him for myself, I will not believe it." I wonder if you feel some sympathy for Thomas. Well, Jesus certainly had compassion for Thomas. And that brings us to what happened next and to our second point, Thomas's faith. Point two, Thomas's faith. Look back with me at verse 26. A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." It seems that mere walls and locked doors are no barrier to the risen Christ. Just as he'd done a week before, Jesus appears in the house where the disciples have holed themselves up for fear of the Jewish authorities. But this time, Thomas is there. And Jesus' appearance is wonderfully personal to Thomas. There's no suggestion that Jesus had been told of Thomas's doubts, but supernaturally he's aware of them, and he addresses Thomas directly. He says to Thomas, "See my hand. Put your fingers into my wounds, into my side." It's wonderfully personal. Thomas might not have described himself as a scientific materialist, but that's the sort of evidence he wanted. Sound, empirical evidence that he could test. He had seen Jesus die, and he knew what everyone knows, that dead people stay dead. And if dead people stay dead, then Thomas wasn't going to believe that Jesus was alive unless he could see him in the flesh, could see the wounds for himself to ensure that this risen man was indeed the man he'd seen die. Thomas asked to see for himself, and Jesus honored that request. Well, here is the eyewitness testimony to the risen Jesus. This isn't myth. This isn't the legend or mystical writings of other so-called religions. Here is the account of a man who actually met God. This is court-worthy evidence. It can't just be explained away. I was reminded while preparing of the words of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson is probably before most of our times, but the name might ring a bell. He was one of the top lawyers to the Richard Nixon administration at the time of the Watergate scandal. And he was caught up and embroiled in that scandal and the cover-up, but later became a Christian. And he said the words that are up on screen about the eyewitness evidence for the resurrection. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Here is a first-hand account of Thomas's encounter with the risen Jesus. I wonder what you make of it. If you're here this evening and you're just looking into Christianity, perhaps for the first time, then please let me encourage you to think about the evidence Jesus has given you, the evidence that you're holding in your hands. You may have thought that Christians are people who have just shut their eyes to the evidence and taken a leap of faith. But I hope that this passage shows you that that's not the case. Jesus isn't asking you to believe in spite of the evidence. He's asking you to believe because of it. Well, if you are a Christian here this evening, and like me, you wrestle or have wrestled with doubt, then at this point, maybe your sympathy for Thomas has turned to gratitude. Thank goodness that this account exists. Thank goodness that Thomas really met with Jesus, the risen Jesus, that we can be sure that Jesus really is alive. Don't turn there now, but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's true, isn't it? If as I speak to you this evening, Christ is in fact still dead, then Christianity is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. If Christ's not been raised, then I'm wasting your time, and indeed my own time. But that's not the case. The Jesus that died really rose and appeared face to face with his disciples. And faced with the risen Jesus, Thomas realizes how wrong he'd been. And he utters the words that the entirety of John's gospel has been leading towards. Look back with me at verse 28. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Again, it's wonderfully personal. Jesus says to Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas does exactly that. In some ways, Thomas is a great model of faith. He recognizes that the person standing in front of him is his Lord, literally his master, but he's infinitely more than that. Thomas recognizes that this man is his God. Let me ask you this evening, is Jesus your Lord and your God? He really died on the cross to offer us forgiveness for our sins. And he really rose from the dead so that we can have new life with him. Jesus' question to you this evening is a simple one. Will you stop doubting and believe? Well, I said a second ago that Thomas is a model of what faith should look like. And in some ways, that's true. But I wonder if you spotted in verse 29 that Jesus actually rebukes Thomas, even if only gently. Glance back with me, verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus acknowledges that Thomas has believed, but he blesses those who will believe without having seen him. Amazingly, Jesus' first thought after having received worship from Thomas is for us. His thought is for all those who down the centuries would believe in him, but who would be born too late to see him, who would be born after his time on earth is ended. Jesus recognizes that he's returning to heaven, and that means that we won't see him in the same way that Thomas did. And so he blesses us in our belief. Now, time is against us, but for our third and final point, I want to spend the time we have left tackling the question that I think is the elephant in the room here. I wonder if you've been thinking it to yourself already as you've been listening. The question is this. Well, that's all very well for Thomas. He asked to see Jesus, and Jesus showed up. But what about me? Where's my evidence? I wonder if that's you. If that's not you, then I can practically guarantee you that you will come across someone who's wrestling with that very question at some point. Well, the short but wonderful answer to that question is there in verse 30. It's just over the page. Flick over if you're not there already. Read with me again. John says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you're asking yourself that question, what about me? What about my evidence? Well, then John's written with you in mind. You are the reason he put together his gospel, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life, eternal life. That's our third and final point this evening. The Bible really is enough for belief in Jesus. The Bible really is enough for belief in Jesus. But I wonder if that point just washes over you. A few years before I came to St. Peter's, I was meeting one-to-one to read the Bible with a guy who was wrestling with exactly this issue. And I remember quite clearly one day, he turned to me and said, "Andy, I just can't believe and accept that this is it. That all we get is a book. I want to experience God." That's the world we live in, isn't it? We want experience. We want to sense, to touch, to taste, to feel. And when it comes to God, we're no different. We want to see before we believe. So I wonder if you're still left with that question. What about me? What about my evidence? Thomas believed because he got to see. Why don't I get to see? Why is all I get a book? I want what Thomas got. Well, if I'm honest, I've had that attitude myself at times, so I'm really preaching this sermon to myself. But if you're in the same boat, then let me say plainly that that attitude is wrong. Let me make five quickfire observations as to why. One, we're not in a position to make demands of God. He's God, and we're not. Two, God's not some sort of on-demand showman, performing supernatural signs and clamoring for our attention just so that we might accept that he exists. Instead, he's interested in people not merely acknowledging his existence, but entering into a trusting and loving relationship with him. Three, even if God had chosen to make his existence obvious to us in some way, perhaps he'd etched the name Jesus onto every neutron or every electron in an atom, it doesn't follow that that would produce the sort of belief he wants. Just take Jesus' own day. Plenty of people accepted his miracles. They saw them. They couldn't refute them. But instead of seeing those signs and believing, They rejected and hated Jesus. It doesn't follow that making his existence obvious would produce the belief he wants. Four, we need to get our understanding of the Bible right. The scriptures are not merely words on a page. They're God's words, inspired and breathed out by the Holy Spirit, so that when we read this, we feel God's breath on our faces. In and through the Bible, the Holy Spirit is at work in us to convict us inwardly, to stir our emotions in response to what we hear from God. We need to understand that we're hearing God speak when we read the Bible. And fifth and finally, we need to heed the warning Jesus sounds by rebuking Thomas in verse 29. Remember that Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing." Jesus acknowledged that Thomas had believed, but he saved his blessing for us, for those who would believe without having seen him. So to close, will you accept that Jesus was right on that? That it's more blessed to believe without seeing? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your sure and certain word. Thank you that you're not asking us to believe without evidence. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you that it is certain and that we have all the evidence we need in order to trust in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he is alive and sat at your right hand. We pray that you would help us to see that and to believe, to stop doubting and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.